just press a few buttons. Okay, right, brethren, good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, wherever you are when you hear this particular message. We're moving on today in our Bible study on the book of Hebrews. This is part two of our Hebrews series. So before kicking off for today, I just want to recap briefly, perhaps, over what we covered last week. The book of Hebrews, Mr. Herbert Armstrong said, was perhaps the most neglected book in the New Testament, which I think is very possibly something we'd agree with. And yet Mr. Armstrong said equally that, in his view, many, many of God's people just don't get their prayers answered. They go to God, they try their best, but for some reason, more often not than otherwise, their prayers are not answered. And he offered the view that the problem was that really we don't properly understand Jesus Christ's present day office. We know about Jesus Christ and what he did for about 3.5 years, way back round about 27, 28, 29, etc. A.D. Jesus walked on water, he fed 5,000, he raised the dead, he healed the sick, he preached and taught. But that was a very brief period of 3.5 years. The question, Mr. Armstrong says, is what has Jesus Christ been doing since that time? What's Jesus Christ been doing for the last 1,970 odd years? Has he got a work to do? Is he busy? Answer is yes, yes, he is busy. He does have a very, very important role or job. And that job has got to do with your life and my life, because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And the book of Hebrews, Mr. Armstrong said, could be called the priesthood book, because it explains, as no other book does, Jesus Christ's present day ministry. It connects Jesus and his job with your life and my life. And if you and I understand better what Jesus is doing, and how we can approach him, how we can gain his help, then that will help us to, as Mr. Armstrong phrased it several times, get the breaks in life, because we have a protector, a healer, a deliverer, a counselor, an advocate, Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We said last week that there were a number of things we tried to comment on as we went through the book. There are seven major warnings, depending on how you want to count them, but I've counted seven major warnings in this book. There are 11 minor warnings introduced by the word lest, L-E-S-T. Do this lest something happens. There are 11 lest warnings. And there are 13 exhortations to do better, starting with the words let us. Let us do this, let us do that. So we'll try to mention those as we pass along. Looking at the actual chapters themselves, in chapter 1 last week, we covered the greatness of Jesus the Christ. God spoke in olden days by various prophets, but in these latter days he's spoken to you and to me words or a message that came through Jesus Christ the Great. And we saw that Jesus was greater than all the angels because he is the Son of God and he's far greater than any angel. Even though it seems in those days when Paul wrote this letter that many people worshipped angels, Jesus is much greater. Then we saw in chapter 2 that the first and second major warnings were given to us. We must give the more earnest heed. We must very carefully attend to what we've been told, particularly bearing in mind where it came from. Otherwise, how can we escape if we were to neglect so great a salvation? And we saw the great salvation includes that ultimately you and me are destined, if we continue faithful to the end, to inherit all things, the universe. The Bible says in Hebrews 2 that all things are put under our feet, leaving nothing that is not put under our feet. And in chapter 2, for the very first time, we saw Jesus Christ introduced as a great high priest. If you open your Bible at Hebrews 2, just read a couple of verses there to refresh our understanding, because the whole book of Hebrews is about Jesus as high priest, and that particular reference to him appears first of all in Hebrews chapter 2, reading verses 17 and 18. And here we read, "Therefore, in all things he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted," which of course is you and me. And we saw that Jesus gave up his eternal Godhead, his power, his majesty, his might. He was born as a little baby, he grew up, and he firsthand experienced life in the raw. So Jesus is not a stranger to the experiences that you have. If you've ever been let down by people, disappointed by people, struggled against various situations, temptation, test, trial, Jesus was there before you. So he is a great high priest. He is a faithful high priest. And really, in no other book in the Bible do we find Jesus' position of high priest described. So the book of Hebrews is a key book. Without the book of Hebrews, you and I would know virtually nothing about what Jesus is doing today for us. But this book makes it plain, makes it very clear. In chapter 3 and verse 1, again we're told, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider," or focus your attention on, "the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So as the book continues, we'll see quite a number of references to Jesus Christ as high priest. And then last week, we rather hurried over the latter part of chapter 3, so I want to just cover that again, perhaps more briefly today, starting in verse 7, because chapter 3 leads straight into chapter 4. So whilst we covered chapter 3 last week, I'd like to just refresh the latter few verses of it so we can take it up in chapter 4 properly. So in chapter 3, starting in verse 7, we come to major warning number 3, which is a quotation taken from Psalms 95, you may recollect. And we read here, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today," and there's a sense of urgency being brought out by the Apostle Paul as he uses this Old Testament scripture, "today, as the Holy Spirit says, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness." Now, Paul applies these verses to the holy brethren in his day. And really, we should be quite willing to apply them to you and me in this day. Is it possible that we could harden our hearts? Could we? Is it impossible? Is there no way that your heart could be hardened? Now, of course, the answer, if you're going to admit it, is of course it could. If you and I don't pay attention, if we get lazy and idle, and that is mentioned several times in Hebrews, you and I could allow ourselves to be so distracted and start to treat sin or poor choices so casually in our lives that we actually end up hardening our hearts. And that's something that we do not want to do. So he says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And that, of course, is referring to Moses' day and ancient Israel that left Egypt. And in the wilderness, they provoked God numerous times. And we know that story. But Paul is taking that story and applying it to his day, just as King David in the Psalms was taking the self-same story and applying it to his day. All these things are written down for our learning. Carrying on in verse 11, "Therefore," says God, "I was angry with that generation." Does God get angry? Well, it says so. "And said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways." God has ways. You and I are on a way of life. It's not just that we turn up at Sabbath services for, you know, 1 hour a week and pray for 1 minute a day as we drop into bed at night, you and I are to be following the way of God. It's a way of life. And God says here, these people that angered him so much, they just would not follow his ways. So, verse 11, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And by rest, God meant at that time, the promised land. After, you know, generations of slavery in Egypt, working from dawn to dusk, having no peace, having their babies, male babies, taken away and thrown into the Nile, being severely beaten by cruel taskmasters. Now at last they were going to enter into a land flowing with milk and honey. Beautiful, productive, peaceful, wonderful. Birds, bays, rivers, lakes, streams, fantastic. And God called that his rest. And by comparison to what they'd had before, it would have been rest. But notice verse 12, beware, brethren, lest, and that's one of the lest warnings, lest there be in any of you, brethren, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, in other words, don't put it off, lest, another lest warning, any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now the surprising thing maybe here is that Paul is addressing all of this to the holy brethren. And for you and I, it applies. So I can apply this to myself and I can say, beware, Jamie, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And you can do the same for yourself. For exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives. Sometimes we think that we can sin and it has no effect upon us. That's foolishness. Any sin has an effect upon us. And if we keep on sinning, the effect gets worse and worse. And ultimately, we can harden our hearts to the point where we will lose out. That becomes very evident later on in the book. But since we are talking here about ancient Israel and what they did, how was it they departed from the living God? Let's just take two or three scriptures and just go back and refresh our minds as to the key failures they had which led them to depart from the living God. Because I think Paul seems to weave those into chapter 4. Let's turn back, therefore, to Exodus chapter 16. Genesis, Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. Because there were two key failures. There are quite a number in total, but two key failures that God seemed to single out again and again and again, as to exactly how they departed from his ways. And like I say, Paul appears to include those in another later chapter of this book. So Exodus 16, it's a story of the manna being given for 6 days. You could collect it, but not on the Sabbath, the seventh day, if you remember. So picking up the story in verse 23, Moses said to them, this is what the Eternal has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Eternal. And the Sabbath, I think we know, is holy. It's a holy day. We don't do what we want on the Sabbath day. We do what pleases God on the Sabbath day. Carrying on, bake what you will bake today, which obviously was the Friday. Boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Eternal. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Sounds okay, straightforward. Come 6 days, gather your manna, and on the sixth day it will preserve into the Sabbath. Absolutely fine. Verse 27. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, oh my word, But they found none. Why were they going out there? They'd been told, and they knew where the message came from. The great God that dealt with Moses, who had brought them through the Red Sea, destroyed the entire empire of Egypt, and was giving them manna on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. But you see, they had no trust in God, no faith in God. So they went out on the Sabbath. Verse 28, and the Eternal said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? And God has always wanted his people to keep his commandments and his laws. Verse 29c, for the Eternal has given you the Sabbath. And so it's not a Jewish Sabbath, is it? It's not an Israelite Sabbath. It's not really man's Sabbath. It says the Eternal has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the Sabbath, you see, became a test commandment. And it is today. It's a test for you and for me. Not only will we keep the seventh day holy, but will we keep it holy? Will we avoid doing worldly things on the Sabbath, pursuing our own pleasure, pleasing ourselves? And that test applies to you. Will we cut the Sabbath short, so to speak, disappear out the door to go somewhere exciting at 2 hours before sunset? Will we be 2 hours late beginning the Sabbath because we get tied up pursuing our own interests? The Israelites had a problem with the Sabbath. Let's continue Leviticus chapter 26. And the Sabbath is mentioned particularly in Hebrews 4, which is why I want to just spend a little bit of time on it, because if ancient Israel, God's people then, had a problem, is it a surprise if God's people today might have a problem? Leviticus chapter 26, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. I said there are two areas that Israel continually had trouble with and continually departed from God on, and which in particular God seemed to highlight. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves. That was one thing they always seemed to struggle with. They always wanted something to worship other than God. There was always something that came to them as being more attractive, more interesting, more important, more real than God. And of course, wherever you and I worship is our God. If there's something that is more important to you or me than our God, then that's in danger of becoming an idol. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So if you and I think we can put it into second place, third place, fifth place, okay, we've got trouble. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Eternal, your God. Verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Eternal. So two commandments, if you like, two principles which God singles out, idolatry and Sabbath keeping. And they were the two biggest problems, it seems, ancient Israel had. Hopefully, of course, we wouldn't have that, would we? Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, etc., etc. So God would bless and bless and bless if they would keep his commandments, if they would go his way. But in particular, God singles out idolatry and Sabbath keeping. And for our last verse in this particular aspect, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. And beginning in verse 10, I think we know that God has not changed. God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what was important to him then is important to him now. What caused him to be angry or irritated with ancient Israel, his people, the church in the wilderness, then would cause him the same today. Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 10. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. So talking of this particular time when they provoked God and was brought him to swear that they would not enter his rest. So it's going over the same story with some more detail. Verse 11, I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies them. So God gave his Sabbaths for, as far as he's concerned, a great reason. It establishes a sign and allows people like you and me to know God. If we keep the Sabbath, we should know God better. And if we don't, we won't. Verse 13, yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. I mean, this was in the wilderness. I don't know how frequently they defiled God's Sabbaths. The impression you get in Exodus was perhaps that very first day when the manna wasn't in the fields. But it looks like it happened many times. You can, you know, reading the lines here, it seems that God's really quite upset. He says, they greatly defiled my Sabbath. See, Sabbath is holy to God. God doesn't treat his Sabbath day casually or lightly, easy come, easy go. It's a holy Sabbath, and God says, these people, they provoke me because they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it would not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also lifted my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Here's this beautiful land which God referred to as a rest, and he said, they are not going in. Why? Verse 16, because they despised my judgments, did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Sabbaths and idolatry crops up again and again in the history of ancient Israel. Nevertheless, verse 17, my eye spared them from, if you like, total destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness, although they certainly provoke God pretty strongly at times. But I said to their children in the wilderness, look, you do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Eternal, your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them, hallow, or keep holy my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Eternal, your God, your provider, protector, deliverer, redeemer, healer. If they would hallow or keep holy his Sabbaths, did they? Verse 21, notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, God is ultimately extremely patient. I withdrew my hand and acted for my namesake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I lifted my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their fathers' idols. Sabbath keeping, idolatry, major problems to ancient Israel and caused them to err, stray away from God's ways. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3. That was the background to ancient Israel. That was the background to King David's Psalm number 95 that we've been reading. And that's the background that the Apostle Paul was drawing on when he was warning the people in his day. And God preserved this book, this letter, for you and me, because, pretty obvious really, the same issues apply to the holy brethren in 2006. That's you and me. So back to verse 12 of Hebrews 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Let's not have anything between us and our God, and let's make sure that we understand the Sabbath day is important to God. The Sabbath day pictures God's coming rest. There are 6 days of the week for you and I to do all of our things. On the Sabbath day, we cease from our affairs. We spend the time with God and His Word. Likewise, there are 6,000 years given to man to do all his things, but the millennium, the seventh day, the 7,000-year period, is a time of spiritual rest. No Satan, no wars, no starvation, no AIDS epidemics, a world at rest. And that's largely what the Sabbath day is for you and I. It pictures our coming rest, and it's the key day that you and I use in preparation for that coming rest. Okay, down to verse 18. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in to the promised land, their rest, because of unbelief. You know, ancient Israel, and there's more than one word for unbelief. I think we said last week that this unbelief mentioned here is an unbelief brought about by a refusal to be persuaded. There's unbelief and ignorance, because, you know, some people don't believe, or some people believe it's okay to eat pork and rabbit and porcupine and snakes and alligators and hedgehogs. They don't know any better, they're ignorant. So they have unbelief about the true things you can eat because they don't know, they're ignorant. And that's fine, God can be merciful towards unbelief in ignorance. I think we can find that if we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it's important in a sense to realize that there are two types of unbelief. Unbelief caused by ignorance, which God is quite merciful towards. And the unbelief mentioned here in Hebrews, which is unbelief where you refuse to be persuaded. You know it, you see it, but no, not having that, God, sorry. No, you won't get me doing that. I've got my own interests, my own desires. This is the way I see it, God. And that, of course, is disobedience. God is much less willing to tolerate that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul giving a slight history of his early life, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, the margin says, a violently arrogant, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You know, Paul was certainly 100% out causing mischief, but he didn't believe he was doing it for wrong reasons. He thought he was serving God. He was ignorant. And as soon as God said, or Jesus said, hang on, Paul, what do you think you're doing? Why are you persecuting me? And he said, sorry, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. Oh no, says Paul. Oh my. And he was, of course, repented instantly. So God can be merciful to you and I if we have unbelief through ignorance. But if we know better and refuse to obey and refuse to accept it and we're not willing to be persuaded, then that's much more difficult. It's hard for God to be so tolerant towards rebellion. Now, on the subject of rest, I just want to turn to one more place before we enter chapter 4, which is in Matthew chapter 11, because rest is what God applies to the world to come, the kingdom of God, the millennium. It's what God was offering to ancient Israel as they would go into the promised land, which would be a rest to them. But you and I don't have to wait necessarily all the way to the millennium to enjoy some rest. Matthew chapter 11, and we'll read verses 28 to 30. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. And Jesus says here, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, Jesus is our high priest. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And Jesus says here in Matthew 11, you know, "Come to me. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me, take my yoke upon you because it's easy. My burden is much lighter than struggling on your own, trying to overcome Satan, the world, yourself and your own strength. Why do that? Come to me," says Jesus. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, struggling, burdened down, and I will give you rest." And that means like here and now. Of course you and I in the world tomorrow, when we're spirit beings, we'll have a great deal of rest by comparison to today. But even today, if we come to Jesus, like he says here, we can enjoy today rest by comparison to the struggles, the difficulties, the cul-de-sacs, the obstacles, the dead-end roads that most people will find themselves going up if we come to Jesus. And of course, if you come to Jesus, hear his sayings and do them, then we know that you'll be blessed in your doing. If you come to Jesus, hear his sayings and don't do them, you're like a man building his house on a foundation of sand, and the storm comes and of course you collapse. So yeah, come to Jesus, which is what Hebrews is all about, and then of course do what Jesus says. Okay, that was a bit of a long introduction, so on to chapter 4 now. Therefore, chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, so there's still a future rest ahead of you and me, and that's obviously Jesus' return, that's the putting away of Satan, that's a beautiful world to come, that's when the physical people will have a fantastic life by comparison to today, and you and I, spirit beings, of course, will have immortal bodies filled with energy. We will not need to sleep. As spirit beings, as God beings, we'll be filled with energy, immortal life, fantastic. Be a great rest for both the world and ourselves. So therefore, says Paul, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Here's one of the minor warnings, lest warning number 4. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, who's he talking to? The holy brethren. That's like you and me. And he says, let us fear lest any of us come short of that future promise. Should we? Well, we should not. How can you and I escape if we neglect so great salvation, which Jesus Christ as high priest is out working on our behalf to provide for us? But it says here, look, we could come short, and so that's a warning and something that you and I need to be heedful of. For indeed, verse 2, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Faith, a topic that crops up many, many times in the book of Hebrews. And really, if we're going to come to Jesus and walk with Jesus and receive from Jesus, faith will be a crucial ingredient. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. You know, God has ceased, in a sense, from his labors way back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But there's still a future rest, and that's the one that you and I are to enter. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And now Paul, as I said earlier, seems to start to impress on us, on his readers, the seventh day is important. The seventh day is a day of rest, or a day of ceasing from our normal weekly labors. And the Sabbath day is an important day. It pictures something. It's a sign, yes, it's an identifier of who God is and identifies us to God. When God looks down from heaven on planet Earth, wants to find out who's striving to go his way, he can look down on a Saturday and that'll be a good clue, because on the Sabbath day, hopefully, those who are his people are ceasing from their labors and keeping that day holy. But verse 4, for he, God, has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day, the Sabbath day, in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, or unbelief, as the King James Version says, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Paul's trying to point out there is a future rest. There is a promised rest. There is a fantastic future. There's a glorious future. The promised land was only a type. It was a shadow, really. It might have been beautiful to live in had they gone over at that time. You know, pomegranates, grapes, lakes, pools of water, butterflies, birds, grain, sea breezes from off the coast. Beautiful, absolutely. But it was only meant to be an example of the coming kingdom of God on earth. And that's the true rest that you and I are aiming towards. But notice verse 7, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I mean, Paul keeps coming back to the fact that you and I have got to be on our guard. And Paul, I think, has seen in the Hebrew Christians of his day, and probably one imagines that 75%, 80% of the church in those days probably was of a sort of Jewish Hebrew background, and he saw that they were struggling. They were starting to lose it. Remember in Revelation, it talks about the first era had left their first love, and perhaps Paul could see that these people are starting to drift away. They're starting to lose it. So he was concerned. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he, God, would not afterward have spoken of another day. You know, Joshua's rest would only have been a type. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Which is not a very good translation of that verse. It says there remains a rest for the people of God. True enough. But the word for rest in that verse is a different word from the one used in Hebrews chapter 3 and the one used throughout all of Hebrews chapter 4. This word for rest is a Greek word, sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. S-A-B-B-A-T. Sabbatismos. I-S-M-O-S. The other Greek word for rest is kataposin, if you're technical. But this word here is sabbatismos. And it means, this is Hebrews 4:9, there remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. That's how it's translated in a number of places. There remains therefore a Sabbath keeping, a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Because frankly, how can you and I expect to be properly prepared for the true rest in the millennium if we're not willing to go God's way here and now today? And keeping the Sabbath is a very important part. The Sabbath pictures God's coming rest. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest, another minor warning, this is lest warning number 5, if you're keeping count, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience or unbelief. Verse 11, let's read that again. Let us therefore be diligent. That means let us be apply some energy. Let us be very careful to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. One translation says, let's be zealous and exert ourselves. What did Paul say earlier? How can you and I escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we just treat our calling as, well, ho-hum, yeah, that's right, I know Jesus is coming back fairly soon, and yeah, that's right, trumpet will blow, yeah, and I'll be able to come up to the clouds, and you descend, yeah, and it's like, yeah, ho-hum, what else is new? That's not going to impress God very much, because you and I should value our calling as a pearl of great price. And so Paul says here, as a minor warning, but these warnings are dotted everywhere. What did we say? There are, was it 11 lest warnings and 7 major warnings? That's 18 warnings in one book. And you could probably count maybe one or two more if you determine some verses were warnings. There's a lot of warnings in this book. Verse 12. For, in other words, let's be diligent to enter this rest, okay, and be careful not to fall down as they did, for, this is the reason we better be on our guard, the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is powerful, it's energetic, it's alive, as Paul describes it here. And that word of God is our benchmark. That's the plumb line against which you and I are measured. And if we think we can, you know, duck and get underneath, you know, sneak in through a hole in the fence into God's kingdom, maybe think again. God says, well, Paul says, verse 11, let's be diligent to enter because the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. When you and I are measured, we'll be measured against God's unchangeable word. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. We can't hide in the corner and think, well, maybe God didn't see me. And maybe God didn't hear me swear that time. Maybe God didn't hear me on the phone gossiping that time. Oh, yes, he did. It says there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked, whoops, and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Ooh, we must give account? What do you mean? Turn up one day and say to God, well, this is why I did that, and this is why I did the next thing, and this is why I didn't do that. So, you know, God's eyes are upon us, and so we should be very diligent, because we're being observed. We've got angels not far from us. There may be an angel in your room at the moment, or just outside your window. I don't know. But there are angels, there are fallen angels, and of course it says here that God's watching. And verse 14, seeing then, and Mr. Armstrong said this is maybe the key 3 verses in the book of Hebrews, because I think it explained why you and I should be diligent and not neglect our great salvation. We get back to the fact of this being the priesthood book. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We, as you and me, have a great high priest. We should fear nothing, because Jesus is well able to help us to overcome, to avoid the problems in life, to heal us, to deliver us. You and I have the answer, the solution. The world doesn't. In a sense, you could look at people in the world and think, well, these people, if they had bad times, have only got themselves. Maybe their family and friends, and that's good, but that's really all they've got. But for the people of God, that there's something very, very special available. Jesus, the great high priest, who has passed all the way through the heavens and sits at the right hand of God. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet, of course, without sin. And I think we covered this verse briefly last week. You know, Jesus came to this earth. He walked the earth. He had friends. He had family. He had probably nephews and nieces. He had cousins. Jesus was deserted. He was spat upon. He was laughed at. He was rejected. He was beaten. He was nailed to a stake. He was stripped naked. He was speared. Jesus has been here. He's done it. He knows it. Jesus can absolutely, totally, completely, thoroughly, in every way, shape, and form, understand and sympathize with your problems and my problems. And what's more, that's why he did it. He's there to help. And Jesus is not he's not going away to some far end of the universe with his back to us, you know, playing some game on his heavenly PS2 or something. Jesus is watching, and he's ready, and he's prepared, and that's his role. He's a great high priest for you and for me. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace or favor, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you ever been in a time of need?
Yeah.
Well, absolutely. Probably sometimes every day, virtually. In that case, it says, let us, that's one of these let us exhortations, I'm not counting them because we've covered about four or five already, but you can find them yourself if you look through it. Let us therefore, because Jesus is in heaven, because he's a great high priest, because he understands and sympathizes, let us therefore, for those reasons, come boldly to the throne of grace. Grace is favor, pardon, help, kindness. Let us come boldly, confidently, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help, to assist us in needful times. Like we read in Matthew earlier, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are the heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. It's the same thing. Come to Jesus. He's there. That's his job. That's one of his jobs. That's a big job. It's a very important job to him. That's why he came, not just to be slaughtered and pay the penalty for our sins and die for us. He could have done that, and then he could have gone off now and just sat in his heavenly, throne, just playing chess with the Father ever since. But that's not his present day role. He's a high priest. That's a working position. That's a 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Jesus is never too busy. You can't, dial up the heavenly phone line and discover it's engaged. Please try again later. We value your call. Please call us later. We value your call. With Jesus, you always get through. If you come to him boldly, like it says there, then you will find grace to help in time of need. The whole lesson of Hebrews is that Jesus is that great high priest, ready, willing, and able. We carry straight on to chapter 5. There's, of course, no chapter breaks, the way that Paul wrote this letter. So it says, come boldly to the throne of grace, to approach Jesus boldly, our high priest, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So Paul says, look, you all know folk, particularly these Hebrew background Christians, that the high priest, in Israel, in Judah, in this particular day, is taken from among men. It's pretty obvious. And he's appointed for men, on behalf of men. The high priest is chosen very carefully, and he represents the people to God. Verse 2, he, this human high priest, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. And the high priest should be a man of maturity, who recognizes that, oops, I've got my feelings. I laid down over here and I laid down over there, and I've blown it a few times quite badly, and I can be arrogant and pontificate to these other folk out there. I have to recognize that I've got my weaknesses just like they have, and so therefore the high priest humanly can sympathize with, have compassion on other human beings. That's at least the way it should be. Verse 3, because of this he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Because he sinned, they've sinned, so he brings various sacrifices to God. Verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Not everybody, you know, can become a high priest. Only one person carefully chosen. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you're my son, today I have begotten you. So you see, Jesus didn't exalt himself. Jesus was humble, but God the Father appointed Jesus as high priest. Now remember, the high priest was a human being who represented the people to God, and the people would have seen that. They would have seen the high priest working on their behalf, if he was a good high priest. Of course, they weren't, unfortunately, all good high priests, but idealistically, or hopefully now and then at least, a high priest would be a very wise, mature, considerate individual who would represent the people to God, bring sacrifices for the people, help to reconcile them to God. And God has exalted Jesus Christ and appointed Jesus Christ as high priest. Verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is a priest. He's an apostle. He's a high priest. He is a savior. He is redeemer. He is counselor. He is coming king. He's Lord. But he's also, as it says here, priest forever, according to the order or the rank of Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ is your priest. And he's my priest. He's our high priest. He's our great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is originally a Hebrew word made of two terms, Melchi, or Melchi, and Tzedek. Melchi is a Hebrew for king, and Tzedek is righteousness. So Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, is king of righteousness. And we cover Melchizedek, I think, in chapter 7 with some more detail. I think most of us know that Mr. Armstrong took the view, on very good grounds, from a number of scriptures, that Melchizedek happened to be Jesus Christ. In his one of his forms in the Old Testament, the one that Abraham tithed to, and the one who blessed Abraham. And to bless Abraham, you have to be somewhat superior to Abraham. So we'll cover that in more detail when we get to chapter 7. But just for now, I think most of us probably accept Mr. Armstrong's understanding that Melchizedek was indeed the Old Testament Jesus Christ. So verse 6 tells us again, you are a priest forever according to the order or rank of Melchizedek, who, talking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now he's talking there about Jesus, our great high priest, and giving us some more information about this high priest of ours. When we go to Jesus, to this throne of grace, it helps us to know what Jesus is like now in his present day. Well, we know what he was like on the earth. He preached and he taught and he was compassionate and healed the sick and so on. But what about Jesus today? Well, Paul's bringing out the nature of Jesus here. Notice in verse 7 that Jesus went through a great deal to qualify, if you like, as our high priest, to be able to serve us as a high priest. It says here, verse 7, that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. I don't think there's any other place we learn that Jesus shed tears when he was praying. So Jesus went through some pretty hard times for you and me so that he could represent us. We cannot underestimate just how much love, if you like, it's a much overused word, but God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Well, Jesus so loved us too, that he gave up everything, we know, emptied himself, I think we read last week. And here it tells us that Jesus many times had to shed tears in prayer, trying to make sure that he would be thoroughly equipped to help you and me. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Just one illustration of Jesus' prayer life. Luke chapter 22, and we read verses 39 through 44. So it's just after Jesus has taken of that last Passover with his disciples on the night of his arrest. Verse 39, Luke 22, and coming out he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will," or better, "if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And of course, Jesus knew what God's will was. That's why he was on the earth in the first place. It wasn't a surprise. But now he'd reached this particular point, it was like, oh no. And Jesus just knew the next few hours were just going to be horrendous beyond belief. And humanly, he just thought, I don't know, I've got this far. I've seen off Satan all the many times, and I've done everything I was required to do, and I've got to this point, but humanly, it was just, Jesus was balking. But he said, if there's some other way, but if not, and there wasn't, your will be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, which angels, I guess, can do for you and me as well. But verse 44, and being in agony. Okay, we read in Hebrews that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with tears and vehement crying. It says here, being in agony. What agony? This is mental agony. This is emotional turmoil. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, Jesus was not going through that for his sake. He's going through that for your sake, my sake. So we can never, never, never underestimate the price that the Father paid, the price that Jesus himself paid, willingly, voluntarily, for you and I. It says, that Jesus' sweat became like great drops of blood. Well, I've read something about some sort of thing called hematidrosis. H-E-M-A-T-R-I-D-O-S-I-S, hematidrosis, which appears to be some sort of a mechanism whereby under enormous emotional stress, the sort of small blood vessels under the skin can rupture, and the blood can sort of ooze through the surface of the skin, and obviously if you're sweating, then it can color the sweat and it drops like blood. And whether that's a real complaint or just something made up by some theological clever clogs, I don't know, but certainly we can take from this verse that Jesus was facing immense pressure, and I can imagine that he was crying in tears going through all of that, because our high priest does that sort of thing. Okay, let's back to Hebrews. And I think verse 9. Having been perfected, verse 9, and in the sense of being, fully equipped, Jesus was made complete, because he was obviously perfect to start with. He always did the Father's wishes and so on. We know that. He never sinned. We know that. But in a sense, Jesus was made thoroughly complete because he experienced everything that you and I would. He's a great high priest. He knows it. He sympathizes. He's been there. There's nothing you can bring to Jesus and say, look, you know, I've got something new you've never seen before, Jesus. Yeah, come on. Not only has Jesus seen it in the last 6,000 years, he's experienced virtually all of it. He's been made complete. He's thoroughly equipped to understand the human problem. Verse 9 again, having been perfected or made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God or designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Once again, Melchizedek mentioned there. I think it's about 8 times Melchizedek's name is mentioned. So the priesthood book, not surprisingly, links in Jesus' ministry as high priest with that of Melchizedek, who was a great priest. Verse 11, of whom, talking of Melchizedek, I think, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You know, Paul wanted to explain this link between Jesus, high priest, and Melchizedek, the great priest, in more detail, and does slightly in chapters 7 and 8, I think. But at the moment he says, I'd like to, but it's a struggle. Because really, people, he said, you know, you're not really keeping up with things. Verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. Become dull. There was a time when they were sharp, alert, picking up things, enthusiastic, studying the scriptures daily, whether those things were sold. But now he says, you've become dull. You're no longer razor sharp. You become casual. You become neglectful. Perhaps you're being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And of course, if you're dull of hearing, it's hard to explain things. And Paul experienced that a number of times to the Corinthians. He said, you know, you're like mere men. There's things I'd love to tell you, but I can't do it. You're just too fleshly. You're too worldly. You're too carnal. I cannot explain some of the things you need to know, because you just, you know, you become dull. And the same here, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the very first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. I mean, it doesn't mean that it should all be, if you like, in the office of the teachers. You know, Jesus gave some apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. And not everybody is a pastor, an apostle, or a teacher, but each of us can teach from time to time. If you're a parent, you're expected to teach your children. Brethren can sometimes teach you, oh, yeah, I've been through that situation, let me tell you how it worked for me. This is how I handled it, and this is what I did, and this is the scriptures I found most useful. So in a sense, we encourage each other, and we can talk, and in that sense, teach each other, but becoming a formal, official teacher of the brethren, that is a sometimes be careful. James said, be not many teachers, my brethren, knowing that we teachers shall receive the greater condemnation or judgment. And Paul said to Timothy that if somebody wants to be a bishop or an overseer, he should be certain qualities, characteristics, apt to teach. But in a sense, we can all help each other from time to time, and Paul says you should be able to do that, but you know, you need somebody to teach you again. Again, the first principles, the basics. Can this be the case? I mean, I think he's shaking his head, just thinking, what's happened to these people? They're sort of back at square one, almost. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, an infant. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use or exercise have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now I guess we could say, well, okay, where do I fit in this description? Are you a person who has grown? Are we mature? Are we able to take strong food, solid food, strong meat? Do we use our senses? Do we exercise them to discern both good and evil? Good teaching, bad teaching? Good choices, bad choices? I think we may remember back in Deuteronomy 30, And Moses says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I've set before you, what? Life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Adam and Eve were told, eat all the trees, but not that one, but choose. And of course, they made the wrong choice. And Israel made the wrong choice. And today, too often, you and I make the wrong choice. But we should be making the right choice much more. If we exercise our senses, we can discern that, well, actually, this way is the better way, and that way is the wrong way. And then we choose the right way, and we don't go the wrong way. And that's something you and I need to practice. I think we said before that decisions determine direction, and direction determines destiny. We've got to get better at making good decisions. And anyway, carrying on to chapter 6. So what Paul says here is, look, people, he said, you're still stuck in infancy. You've gone way back to the point where I've almost got to lay again the foundation. We can't keep doing that. And then he carries on in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. He wants to move on. He says, look, the foundation's important. Knowing about the Sabbath and the holy days, the Passover, the immortal soul, Christmas, Easter, the coming kingdom, baptism, these are important. Of course they are. But you can't keep there. You can't stay there. You've got to move on. We can't stay at square one where we were first converted, you know, 10 years ago or 25 years ago or 50 years ago. That's no use. God wants us to move on. And Paul says here, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, the basics of Jesus and his role and so on, let us go on to perfection. We move on. We don't stand still. It says we're going to perfection. The margin here says maturity. You're not going to be perfect in this life, but you and I can move on to become mature, well-rounded, complete, fruitful. It says not laying again, why should we, the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. We'll move on to maturity. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want to come back, Jesus Christ, and discover that he's got a bunch of infants still in diapers to help rule the world tomorrow. You know, God the Father wants adults. You know, people who've grown up, people who look just like Jesus in terms of their character and mind and so on. Hold your place there and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 11 through 15. And it's a... can be a challenge for us, but I know something I always do just the few weeks before Passover every year is have a quick, not quick, sorry, but as thorough as I can manage it, evaluation of how have I done since last Passover. You know, am I closer to God since the previous Passover? Have I dealt with issues in my life that needed resolving? Am I more dedicated, more committed? Is God's way of life more real to me, more important? Sometime ago, I guess it'd be about 1998 perhaps, the last year in PCG, I took such a review and discovered that I think I'd gone backwards. It seemed to me quite clearly that I had not matured in the last couple of years in the PCG, but the product, if you like, of those messages, of the booklets and articles, was that I actually felt I was quite content, I'd got a good understanding of it. I had gone backwards. The PCG was not producing in me the sort of the fruit that I believe God wanted. And that was one of the main reasons we decided to exit the PCG. The word, the teaching, the food, the nourishment was not productive of what I perceived to be good fruit. And so we should be maturing, and whether it's Passover to Passover or just Sabbath to Sabbath, are we better than we were a week ago? Have we matured? Do we see things more clearly? Is our mind more like Jesus Christ. We're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's a process. Have we progressed since last Sabbath, the one before? So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Not everybody's a teacher, formally. For, this is the purpose that Jesus gave these individuals, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, which means building up, of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus has given his ministry for the purpose of building up the body of Christ till you and I come to a perfect man or a perfect woman, let's say a mature man or woman of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where you and I are headed, hopefully. So back to Hebrews, you know, Paul says, let's go on, let's achieve that. Let's not hang about messing around with the foundations again and again and again. You know, we can't always do that. From time to time, we may have to do it. If something comes along and becomes the fashion and the Church of God to start disputing the immortal soul or heaven and hell or something, maybe we have to sort of just tackle that for a session or two to make sure we're all still happy with our foundational belief, but then move on to maturity. And we need Jesus as our high priest to bring us to maturity, and that's, of course, that's his role. Now chapter 6, and we'll just finish the next 3 or 4 verses for today. We'll hit now major warning number 4. Okay, verse 4, chapter 6, gives us major warning number 4. So there's 7 altogether. I guess this will be the middle one. 3 before, then this one, then 3 more to come. For it is impossible. And the Greek means impossible. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now that is a warning, all right, isn't it? It says there's no coming back. It's impossible, says Paul. Mr. Armstrong wrote an excellent booklet, Just What You Mean, The Unpardonable Sin, which covered this and associated verses, so well worth rereading that if you've not done so for a while. It's a great book, and it makes it very, very plain and very encouraging. If you think you've committed the unpardonable sin, you almost certainly haven't. Some people do. I've never felt that way, but I've come across one or two that said, that's it, I'm gone, I'm lost forever, and because they've done something really horrible, and it has been horrible, but it's not the unpardonable sin because they're quite gutted by it. They're very sorry, they're sort of distraught, and they wonder how they can recover themselves. Well, you know, if you're sorry and repentant, then you've not committed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is the one that you're not prepared to change from, because you made that decision in the cold light of day, you thought about it, premeditated it, and you made it, and nobody's going to change your mind. And that's the reason you won't repent. You just refuse, point blank. So carrying on, it says it's impossible. If you were once enlightened, you saw the truth, you've tasted, and that's like to eat almost, to taste, to eat the heavenly gift, you've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, you received God's Spirit, you've been begotten, you're on the way, that new life has been, you know, engendered in you, you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, you know, God's working in you and through you. If you then fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, or I think one translation says a public disgrace. You can't crucify Jesus again if you treat his death on the cross, on the stake, as of no consequence, so casual, it means nothing to you. You certainly won't do it another time, that's for sure. And verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. you know, if the rain comes down again and again, often, frequently, and there's, you know, herbs and shrubs and grain, great, that's a blessing. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So Paul likens the person that falls away and refuses to repent and says a curse has to come. He takes the analogy of the rain, and notice in verse 7 it says that the earth drinks in the rain but often comes upon it. You know, God rains on people, if you like, again and again, often. The person who has tasted the good life of God, God tries again and again and again. The rain, if you like, of God's Spirit often falls on that person. But if all that happens is thorns and briars, that person adamantly refuses to repent, will not turn around, then there's nothing more God can do. God's not going to force a person to repent. He'll lead them to repentance. He'll encourage them. He'll leave the door open. But if they just say, no, I'm not having it, I'm going my way, and that is the end of the story, then, verse 8, it is rejected, near to being cursed eternally, whose end is to be burned. And that, of course, is the lake of fire, and that's the end of the story. You don't go beyond that. That's you finished. Over. Out. And that is the... talk about major warning. That's a frightening one, that. There's another warning, probably equally powerful, in a couple of three chapters' time. But that's a strong warning indeed. But just we finish, but we just finish on a high note rather than a low note. But verse 9, and we'll pick this up at this point next week. Paul says, look, major warning, right? If you don't repent, won't repent, this is the end of you. But, verse 9, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So he says, I've been rather strong here, because he knows that they're drifting a bit. He knows that they've become dull. He knows that they're struggling to keep up. And he says, yeah, I know that, people, and I know that, brethren, and I've been strong here. I've given a warning that ought to set your toes tingling and your hair standing on end. But beloved, he says, beloved brethren, I'm confident of much better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Eternal life, immortality, the world tomorrow. Yeah, that's going to happen for us, brethren. And of course it should, because this is the priesthood book that talks about the present day role of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who is there in heaven at the right hand of the Father on the throne of grace, waiting to help you and me to answer our prayers, to deliver us, redeem us, heal us, and give us the breaks. But we have to come to him boldly to receive that help when it's truly needed. Okay, brethren, I think on that basis we'll conclude the Bible study.